Well, we're looking at Jonah. And we're going to look at verses 8 and maybe a little bit of verse 9. We left Jonah last week on board the ship, taken from below and brought above on the top of the ship. And the lots have been cast to find out who's the problem, what's the problem. And the lot has fallen to Jonah, so he can't hide anymore. There comes a time when the Lord lets us hide and then brings everything out in the open and forces us into a place where we have to confront what it is that we're running from. And Jonah's forced by circumstances to confront what it is that he's done and the consequences of what it is that he has done. So we're looking at what happens after all eyes are turned to Jonah. And you wonder what everybody was thinking. And so we find in verse 8 that after the lot has fallen upon Jonah, verse 8 says, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." And maybe they were thinking, well, is it I? You know. "What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And what people, of what people art thou?" So they begin to question Jonah. There is this, I guess you could say, there's this confrontation. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee." And then there's this accusation, "For whose cause this evil is upon us?" And then there are these questions that they ask him, and they ask him 1, 2, 3, 4 questions. So we look at what they say here, and it's really interesting because that word "said" has behind it the idea of a tone of voice that can range from one extreme to the other. It can mean, and really in this sense it means to challenge or to charge or to command. So there's this tone that they have in their voice that says it's a challenge that he cannot deny, that he has to respond to. He can't stand there and say, "Well, I don't have anything to say." Once they challenge him, and in a sense there's this command, you need to tell us this. And by saying this, when they say, "Tell us this," they're saying, "I want you to declare to us what it is that you know that we don't know." And when they say this to him, it is on one hand a demand, and on the other hand, it's a desire. It is a strong request, but it is also a more gentle request. It's on both hands, where "tell us" and then "please tell us." tell us, please. It's a demand, and yet we desire you to tell us. So, in a sense, though, they're asking this question, but who do you think is behind the questions that they pose to him? Who do you think put in the mind of these sailors what to say to Jonah? I think it was the Lord. I think the Lord is challenging Jonah and commanding Jonah through these men to stand up and tell them who he is. Because what has he been doing? He has been avoiding who he is. He has been running from who he is. So yes, the men ask him these questions, but I think the Lord put it into their minds exactly what to ask him. Because he's going to have to declare himself. So they said unto him, they said unto the one that the lot chose, they said it unto the one that who was sleeping, they said unto the one that was running, they said it unto the one that was hiding. All those things that he was doing, he cannot do anymore. And they said, "Tell us. We all want to know." And The word tell us, when I looked it up, Strong says it is an imperative, which means it is a command. In a sense, it is a demand. And tell us comes from a word that means to stand boldly out. Stand up and boldly declare what it is that you want to say. And they make this demand of him. It means to announce by word of mouth to anyone that is present. And it means to explain or to expound or to rehearse. You know, we'll sit, of course, you have to realize at the time that they're examining him, they're not in a quiet little corner.
Right.
There's a storm going on. The ship is being tossed back and forth. There's a sense of urgency. So tell us, but in the back in the back of their minds, they're probably saying, don't take too long. We don't have this much time. So tell us. And we're all ears. We're listening. Speak plainly. Tell us is really that strong challenge and that command. It's that demand. But then they say, we pray thee. Well, we pray thee is more like you're entreating somebody to do that. It shows we desire you to do this. So on one hand, we demand you that you do this, and on the other hand, we desire that you do this. So they're covering their bases, in a sense. There may be a group within that group that wants to really push and get an answer, and there may be another group within that group of men that is just demanding an answer now. And so when they give this request, you see one extreme and the other extreme. There are two different tones in the words, and one is a demand and one is a desire. And there again, when the Lord is speaking to Jonah through them, the Lord is showing that this is his demand, but it is also his desire. When the Lord speaks to us and forces us to confront things in our lives that we have run from, sometimes he demands it, and sometimes there's that gentle urging and that gentle desire that draws it out from us, where, you know, we say what's on our hearts. So their cry, and the other thing that spoke to my heart concerning what they say here when they say, tell us, we pray thee. Their cry is an opportunity for an open door for Jonah to be a prophet, which is what he has been avoiding. But when somebody says, tell me, please, about yourself, tell me why these circumstances are happening around us the way they are, that is an opportunity, and that is an open door. And Jonah can use this to testify for the Lord. He does bring up the Lord, and he does, in a sense, present the Lord in a way that they can understand. But this is something that he's been avoiding doing. And the Lord opens wide this door, a group of desperate men say, tell us about yourself. Where are you from? And what people are you from? And what's going on here? What can you tell us? Well, he could really preach a sermon here, couldn't he? It was an opportunity. And it's what Jonah should be doing as a prophet of God, because they are in great need. And they are without hope. And he has an opportunity to do something. Even though the situation that they find themselves in is because of Jonah, he can turn it right around and save the day. He does, but it's not quite in the way that that he could do, like Paul did. And this is what the Lord, this is what Jonah has avoided doing, and in a sense, this is what the Lord is forcing Jonah to do. Speak to these Gentiles about me. That's what he was supposed to do when he goes to Nineveh. We'll go to Nineveh. So he can't run anymore. He can't hide anymore. He's put on the spot where he has to speak. And it's through them that God, in a sense, is challenging him. Be a prophet. Be what I've called you to be. Testify of me. own up to who you are and what you are. So the Lord is really forcing Jonah to do two things. He's forcing Jonah to face his fear, because I think he probably, behind everything, there is his fear. But the other thing that he's forcing Jonah to do is to face his failure. So he's going to face his fear and face his failure. And behind that is the grace of God. When God brings us to a place where we face our fears and face our failures, grace is there waiting for us to lay hold of. Because what happens to Jonah is when that great fish swallows him, that is the grace of God. Whether he will acknowledge it or not, or realize it or not, but that's God's grace. He won't let him die. And the grace of God is seen in that the storm is stopped, and all those men are saved. You know, I was thinking the other night when I was laying in bed about these men on this ship, and I thought, it doesn't say anything about what happened to them after this, other than that they're all alive and they're saved, and you know, Jonah goes overboard and the storm stops and they all go their ways. Were their lives transformed by this experience? Did any of them really come to believe on the God that Jonah told them about? Were they converted? We really don't know. I know they had to go home and tell others about their experience and what an effect that would have had on those lives. So the gospel was really spread, and it kept on going after Jonah was gone, because they're left with this experience that they're going to talk about, and this miracle that they will have seen, where the storm suddenly stills, and it's the God of Jonah that is responsible for that. So I was thinking, what happened to these men after the fact? We don't ever hear this mentioned, but their lives were affected, and they would have affected other lives. Isn't that interesting? So we find here that there is this confrontation between Jonah and them, where they examine him, they question him, tell us, we pray thee. And in a sense, there is this accusation, because they say, for whose cause this evil is upon us? I want you to tell us, in a sense, who is responsible for what's happened to us. For whose account, the Amplified Bible says, and the NIV says, who is responsible. Now, in a sense, they know the answer of who, because the lot has chosen Jonah. Because when they cast that lot, it says, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. And yet they say to Jonah, for whose cause, tell us for whose cause this evil is upon us. Well, the lot has already chosen Jonah, so they know the who. They just don't know why. So basically, they want to know, okay, obviously, somehow this all boils down to you. Why is it you? We know the who in a sense, but we need to know the why, which is something that Jonah will be reluctant to tell them. But they do recognize that what has happened is evil. Tell us for whose cause this evil has come upon us. And the word for evil can be translated calamity. In a sense, they know there is a reason for the storm, and they believe that they know that Jonah knows also that there's a reason for this storm. We know there's a reason for this storm in the sense that they believe in a divine judgment, and they believe in divine justice, and they believe in also divine intervention. They believe in those things. And so they know there's a reason for the storm, and they're looking at Jonah, and basically they're saying, we know that you know there's a reason for this storm also. And so Jonah has an opportunity to reveal to them the God of Israel, even though he's not going to look well as far as his actions are concerned, he can still reveal the God of Israel. And so the Lord is speaking through these men, and so these are the Lord's questions. Just never thought about it before. These are the Lord's questions for Jonah. And they are four questions that force Jonah to admit the truth. And they force Jonah to be a prophet of God. The Lord uses all those around him on this earth to fulfill his will and his purposes. And even in our own lives, he uses circumstances and people to either chastise us or stir us up and force us to take a stand. And so the Lord is really asking Jonah these questions. And you wonder, when Jonah heard these questions, did he hear the voice of God speaking to him, examining him through these men? They could have asked a whole lot of things, but they chose specifically these questions to ask him. Matthew Henry says, two things they inquire of him, whether he would himself admit that he was the person for whose sake the storm was sent. So when they say, tell us for whose cause this is, and in a sense they're saying, will you admit that you're the one that's responsible for this? Because the lot has already chosen him. Or are you willing to acknowledge that you are responsible? So Matthew Henry said that's one of the reasons that they're questioning him. Will he admit that he's responsible for the reason of the storm, and because the lot chose him? And will he tell them the cause for why the storm is about to destroy the ship? In other words, what is it that you are, Matthew Henry says, what is this offense for which you are guilty? If you are the one that is the cause of this storm, then what is it that you have done that has brought divine wrath? So now they're going to focus on personal questions concerning Jonah. It's interesting, they don't say, what did you do? It is, well, in a sense they do. What is thy occupation? What is it that you do? In a sense, their first question, what is thine occupation, is the heart of the matter. His occupation is a prophet, and what he did was deny being a prophet. isn't that true?
Yes.
Occupation comes from a root word that means to dispatch as a deputy. And that is exactly what a prophet is, to dispatch someone as a deputy, a representation of somebody that represents you. And the word, it speaks of labor. It speaks of an occupation that you have that is filled with labor. Labor is a part of that occupation. It can be translated as employment or work or your business. It also speaks of a responsibility that is part of that occupation. So there's two aspects to what is your occupation. One has to do with the labor attached to that occupation. It's work, it's an employment, it is a business. And the other is the responsibility attached to that occupation, because it can be translated ministry or deputyship. You've been deputized, placed into a position of responsibility. So and both of those apply to Jonah. The ministry of the prophet, being a prophet is a ministry. It is something that the Lord has given him that is a responsibility. And it is something that is his full-time employment. It is work. It's not easy for him to pack up and go all the way to Nineveh, because the Lord says to do this and to preach that message. He has to trust that along the way the Lord will provide the means for him to get there and protect him as he travels there, and protect him as he ministers there, and then protect him as he comes back. So it's work. It's not an easy job. And so I looked at how these words are translated, and the first example of how it's translated is as a business. And the perfect example of somebody who is occupied in such a way that it is a business is seen in Genesis 39. And in Genesis 39, we're going to look at verse 11, and we're going to look at a person by the name of Joseph. And in Genesis 39, we find a man by the name of Joseph who has been sold into bondage by his brethren and taken down to Egypt and sold as a slave, and he's working in the house of an important man by the name of Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And we find that all through his time as a slave, his overall predominant constant testimony is that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph because Joseph put the Lord first. And we find that in verse 2 it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And the Lord blessed Joseph. And then we go down to verse 11, and it says, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do what?
His business.
And there's that word. That's his occupation. And there was none of the men of the house there within. And we know what happens after that. But I wanted you to note that Joseph went into that house to do his business. That's this word occupation. It is a business, something that he was busy with, something that he was occupied with. The other example of somebody that, despite everything, was faithful to do his business, and Joseph later on, when he's put in prison because of a false accusation, he still goes about his business. It's just that the type of occupation, what he did, has changed. He's not doing what he did in Potiphar's house. He's doing what he now does in the prison house. But he still goes about his business. He's faithful to do what it is that has been put into his hands and to carry out that responsibility. He goes from a great responsibility to a lesser responsibility in the prison house to the greatest responsibility of all in the Pharaoh's house. Because in all things, what is thy occupation? He knows what it is. It's just to do what my hand has been asked to do, what my master has asked me to do. And Jonah forgot what his occupation was, that he should be busy about his master's business. And it was his master's business was his business. The other example for business is seen in Daniel chapter 8, and you see another man of God that isn't deterred or distracted from doing his business. And in Daniel chapter 8, we find that Daniel has that vision. And he really is, I guess you could say, in a quandary as to what it means. After a vision like that, we find that it really stirs him up and overwhelms him, because it says in verse 26 of Daniel 8, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. So it actually, the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. It took a while. Verse 26 in Daniel 8. And so the vision, I guess, started in the evening and went on into the morning. And it says, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's what?
Business.
I mean, he went about his business. He knew what his occupation was. And when he recovered from that vision, I went about the king's vision, or the king's business. I was just really struck by that. Jonah was to be occupied with the Lord's business. And yes, Nineveh is the Lord's business that Jonah has avoided, but whether he realizes it or not, the men on this ship are the Lord's business. And Jonah needs to be occupied with the Lord's business. And it's hard work. And the Lord is going to make these men his business. Because he's made Jonah his business. And Jonah's in close proximity to them. The word occupation also speaks of physical work. It's not just a responsibility that you have. It's a business that belongs to your master. But this occupation is physical work because in a lot of places the word occupation is translated work. Not occupation. It's translated by the word work. And you know, in Exodus 29, it says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. That's your occupation, but it's work, because the preceding word is all about labor. So you shall labor for 6 days and do all thy work. Your work is labor. The other example that I thought of, how occupation is translated as work, is that in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and looking at verse 33, you find a description of the responsibility of the Levites, particularly those that are singers. And it says in 1 Chronicles 9:33, and these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. So you really see their occupation, but it is work, and it went on day and night. And the other example that you see for that word work that shows occupation is when they were in the book of Nehemiah building the wall. We find that everyone participated in building that wall. And it says in Nehemiah 4:17 that they which build it on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that were laden with those burdens, everyone with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. So they, you know, they were active in that work, in building the wall. So this occupation is work. And it speaks of activity, and it speaks of labor, and it speaks of the business that your master has given you to do. And this occupation is also an appointment or a position of responsibility, which I mentioned earlier. And you see that in Esther 9, verse 3, and it says, and all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the officers. So in Esther 9:3, you have that word officers of the king. That word for officers is occupation. The same word that's translated occupation or work or business. And there it really shows that it's somebody that has been appointed to a position of responsibility. And so all of these fit Jonah. Matthew Henry says, they inquire concerning his calling. What is thy occupation? This was a proper question to be put to somebody that they didn't know anything about. Perhaps they suspected his calling to be such that might bring trouble upon them. You know, they didn't know what his calling was. Maybe whatever your calling is the reason that we're in this position that we are. Well, in a sense, that's true. He's running from his calling, and that's why they're in trouble. And Jonah really does, it doesn't say he says when he answers the questions in the next verse, he doesn't specifically say in the direct answers, but at the end of the next verse it says that he had told them he fled from the presence of the Lord. At the end, in verse 10, he told them he fled from the presence of the Lord. When he said that, they must have known he was a prophet. But when you look at how he answers the questions in verse 9, well, you know, I fear the Lord, and I am a Hebrew, and so forth and so forth. He doesn't say, I am a prophet, but somehow behind the scenes he must have, because they knew he'd fled from the Lord, and they were astonished by that. So obviously, even though they asked this question, and we don't find any direct answer, there's an indirect answer when he tells them, well, the reason I'm here is because I'm running away from God. And and why are you running away from God? Well, he told me to do this, and I didn't want to do this. Well, how could he tell you to do that? Well, I'm a prophet. He speaks to me. So you have that. The second question is, from whence comest thou? Now, actually, if Jonah had answered the first question directly, right away, they probably would have known the answer to this, from whence comest thou. But they knew Joppa because that's where he boarded the ship, but they didn't know his home or the origin of his home. If they truly knew more about what his occupation was right away, they would have known a lot. So my point being is, when they ask these questions, it shows that Jonah is a mystery to them. Outwardly, they can't discern who he is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, and it should be, as a child of God, if somebody could discern immediately by looking at us or speaking with us, even briefly, who we are. And yet Jonah, and I don't know how much time he spent talking to them before he went down on the ship and kind of when it was out of sight and out of mind, but obviously they couldn't tell anything about him. They couldn't tell his nationality. They couldn't tell his occupation. They couldn't tell anything about him. He's a mystery. We don't even know where he was when he fled from the Lord. So Jonah, in a sense, remains a little bit of a mystery. The third question is, well, what is thy country? And, you know, country speaks of a nation, a land, a nation that you dwell in. And so they keep trying to narrow down what it is that they can find out about him. The first question is, what is your occupation? Second question is, well, where do you come from? And the third question is, well, what is your country? What country do you come from? Where's your point of origin? What is your nation? And the fourth question is, and of what people you are? So you can see how each question kind of narrows down and gets more specific. What is your country or nation? And then, what is your nationality? What people are you from? So Jonah's manner of dress did not reveal this. Jonah's speech did not reveal this. He obviously didn't look like a Jew. Jonah has carefully and deliberately hidden who he is and what he is. So he's lost his testimony. And he's lost his light. And that's the one thing I see in all these questions is they should have been able to tell something about him, that he was God's child, and they could not tell. And you really see this in type, because Israel has hidden who and what they are. They have really lost their calling, and they've really hidden their light. Nationally, I'm speaking of nationally, not individually. There are Jews individually that don't hide who they are, but nationally, they've really hidden who they are and what their calling is. and what their ministry is, because they were to be like Jonah, to go and preach to the nations and show that light concerning who God is, and they have not done that. In a sense, the church has hidden who and what they are, because the church today is lost in the midst of what we call Christendom, of you see the tares mixed in with the wheat, and you see the leaven mixed in with the meal. The world is in the church instead of the church being in the world. They've forgotten that they're strangers and they're pilgrims, and they have forgotten their separation. The one thing that Jonah will talk about in the next verse is, well, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. So he does lay hold of that part of his testimony, and remember that. And even saints today can hide who and what they are. As individuals, we can hide our light, and as individuals, we can ignore our calling. And that's what spoke to my heart. If you come into contact with people for any length of time, and they have no idea who you are, and you're a mystery, and they have to say, because of some crisis that has arisen, well, who are you, and what are you? You know, what is your occupation? What do you believe in? That's a sad testimony to have, isn't it? So the Lord is really waking up Jonah through these questions. In each of these cases, it's going to take a traumatic, dramatic event to wake up and stir up. It's going to take something traumatic and dramatic to stir up the nation of Israel, and that will be the tribulation period. And it's going to take something traumatic and dramatic to wake up at the church, and that will be the catching away of each of those companies, the bridal company going first, the first rank going first, and that'll wake up the second rank. And when the second rank is gone, that'll wake up the third rank. And it's going to take something dramatic to wake them up. And today in our own lives, sometimes the Lord uses something dramatic and traumatic to wake us up and to stir us up so that we realize that we've fallen asleep and we've hidden our testimony and hidden our light. And those around us examine us and question us and put us on the spot. And just sometimes that act on their part wakes us up, and we give an answer. And so Jonah is forced to give an answer now, and forced to let his light shine. And he will not shy away from saying who he is. He will just be rather limited in what he answers. And you only see behind the scenes that he tells them that he fled from the Lord. In the next verse, we'll see he'll only talk specifically about two things. And he'll talk about the fact that he's a Hebrew and the fact that he fears the Lord. But you don't see him saying, at least in the account in Jonah, well, what's your occupation? I'm a prophet. And where are you from? Well, I'm from Nazareth. I live around Nazareth or Galilee. Or what is your country? You know, Israel. Or what people are you from? So he's going to talk about his people. I'm a Hebrew, and he's going to be really general in it. So we'll finish next week by going into verse 9.